Nuestro Padre, que estás en los cielos, santificado sea tu nombre, hecha tu voluntad. Pater hemon, ha entois ura nois, hagias theto ta anima su, el theto he basilea su. Our Father, our God, who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We gather today here at Eastern Mennonite Seminary in the name of God. In the name of God, who is Father, Mother, in the name of Jesus Christ, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. Today, you're invited to join the Trinity. You're invited to be a part of what the triune God has in store for us as we listen, as we hear, as we gather in worship, as we pray, and as we open ourselves to what God is calling us towards as a people. Let us pray. Oh God, thank you so much for the morning. For your goodness and mercies are new again. Today is full of possibilities. It's not over yet. Today, may we with our hands serve as you call us to serve. May we with our eyes see as you call us to see. May we with our ears hear as you call us to hear. And may we with our taste and our ability to taste your goodness and your good news for the world. And may we with our feet bring good news. We stand before you. We stand before the reality also of your cross in this time, in this season. And we give ourselves to what you have. Bless this gathering. Bless this time. Amen. I give a warm welcome to Brian McLaren this morning. Some of you have been at the other events and heard a more formal introduction of Brian. Brian lives with his wife Grace in between Baltimore and Washington, D.C. Brian is a writer, prolific writer in many ways, and has a profound way of putting together and communicating that which is sometimes burning in our hearts, and we don't know how to say it and put it all together, and yet Brian has a profound way of synthesizing and examining and also communicating the good news of Jesus Christ. Brian, I also named you as a bridge builder, a bridge between academia and the church and academia and the world and the church and the world, and this passion for no longer there being such a divide that one becomes, that the world becomes irrelevant to the church. On a more personal note, I remember a meal that I had with Brian and Grace years ago, and I was curious. Because it was after reading one of Brian's books, and Brian being here for Congregational Leadership Week or School for Leadership Training at the seminary, and in his book, Reinventing the Church or Envisioning the Church on the Other Side, one of the things that was striking is Brian shared some of his own story of beginning a church plant, beginning a church, and realizing that the church that they'd planted, that the body was looking very much like all of the other bodies of churches around them, which attracted churched people, 80 to 90%. And something was stirring in Brian and in several others. So much so that Brian was led to say, "I'd like us to stop doing church." To doing church in the way we've done it before and rethink. And so a group emerged to rethink and to listen again to the Spirit of God and the call of God. For any of you who have encountered the church as the body of Christ and all of our foibles, change does not come without pain. A lot of it. And I was curious as to what sustained Brian. And I said, "Brian, I'm curious to know what it is that sustained you through this time, because when they began to meet again as a body and call themselves a body to welcome people there, they did lose people." And that's on the website at Cedar Ridge Community Church in terms of the history of that congregation, of some of the pain. And some of the people said, "Well, I no longer feel like this is my church. I no longer feel a part of this. Something's different, something's missing." It was very difficult and painful. And so I said, "What sustains you?" And Brian, "Well, you know, I really, you know, worked at it," and that's part of where the book came forth. And Grace said, "Oh, I know what. He went fishing." He went fishing, and he got hobbies. And also, I know Brian had conversation with people who found themselves on the fringes or not sure they were even interested in the church, and found himself very energized by those conversations. But in the middle of that, in Brian's life, Brian wrote and used the gifts he has for the sake of the kingdom of God. And for those of you and those of us who have been through very painful times, and very difficult times, as so many, many do in this very broken world, I invite us gathered here to think of those times also as a gestation time of God at work and anew and prodding along, and search for where the Spirit is calling us and leading us to be a part of it, because it could be that the very crisis or pounding or what's going on can also help the Spirit of God who is at work to get hands and feet and a mouth and eyes and ears. And so, Brian, thank you. Thank you for your gift that you have used in the midst of some very painful times in community with other people, and some lonely times. Thank you. Welcome.
Thanks very much. I'm just, when you recall my wife, Grace talking about fishing, she just has to put up with so much being stuck with me. You know, Grace is from North Jersey, where your idea of wild animals are squirrels and pigeons. And then she marries this guy who likes to go fishing, and, you know, I'm sort of a croc hunter type guy, you know, I'll jump in with the alligators and all that stuff. And so my wife says, "Brian, there's a fine line between fishing and standing on the shore holding a stick looking like an idiot." That's her line. And my daughter, who is a vegetarian, animal rights activist, says, "Dad, you're a really nice person. I don't know why you get pleasure out of involuntary body piercing of small-scaled vertebrates." That's what she says to me. But I suppose I have an affinity with the disciples who stayed up all night and caught nothing. And I can't help but think those are the kinds of people Jesus picked for his disciples, because they had determination and stick-to-itiveness, and they wouldn't give up. It's a beautiful poem by an Israeli poet named Yehuda Amichai. "From the place where we are right, flowers will never grow in the spring. The place where we are right is hard and trampled like a yard. But doubts and loves dig up the world like a mole, a plow. And a whisper will be heard in the place where the ruined house once stood. So much, it's ironic, isn't it, for people of faith, so much good comes through doubt. Thank God for the people who doubted that slavery was legitimized by the Bible as their preachers and seminary professors and denominational leaders told them. Thank God for the people who doubted that it was necessary to believe that the earth was in the center and everything rotated around it. Thank God for the people who doubted that anti-Semitism was consistent with the gospel, even though among Western Christians they had been consistently and thoroughly anti-Semitic for a long time. Doubt and love. Thank God for the people who loved the birds of the air and the flowers of the field enough that they refused to accept, quoting a Bible verse from Genesis 1 about dominion over the earth. And they decided, no, God wants us to be caretakers of the earth. So doubt and love are actually very, very important to our faith. And I'd like to share a couple of reflections, and these are of a highly speculative nature, that reflect some of my doubts and some of my loves. And these are two ideas that are from a book I'm working on now that will be out next year, sort of playing off a previous title of one of my books called A New Kind of Christian. And this will be called A New Kind of Christianity, which I like the title because it's clear. I dislike it because I think the word Christianity is a word that deserves to be questioned. Did you know the word Christianity does not appear in history until a few centuries ago? I haven't been able to find the exact first date. But in the first centuries of the church, there was no such thing as Christianity. The word they used was the church or the holy faith. Do you see the difference between calling something the church or the holy faith? And what function does the word Christianity fulfill that's a little different than those? At any rate, I have a problem with titles, as some of you know. But anyway, if I put this image up, I'm pretty sure all of you will recognize it, even if you've never seen it drawn like this. You'll recognize it as the plot line of the story of Christianity as told by Western Christians for 1,600 years. I call it the six-line narrative, and I need to beg your indulgence because many of you may believe this narrative deeply. I did. I was taught this as the Christian story. And I've come to doubt it, not that I'm doubting the story of Jesus, the Bible, the gospel, but I doubt that this actually reflects the story that's in the gospel. The way we tell the story, it starts with a perfect Garden of Eden, a fall, and then the bottom trough being the story of history, the world, we might call it fallen history, the fallen world. Then there's something called salvation, which yields to two ongoing states, the state of heaven and the state of hell. This is the story I was taught. I think a lot of people would say this is Orthodox Christianity. The problem is that you can be certain. I think you can be 100% certain, to whatever degree humans are capable of certainty, that this story was not in the mind of Jesus. You can't find a Jew in the first century or the centuries before who would have ever talked about the work of God in the world in these terms. It just wasn't the story that they believed. It's very different. And I personally believe that what happened to us, and Anabaptists are probably more sympathetic to this view than some other people would be, but I think what happened to us in the Constantinian Revolution was less that Constantine was converted to Christianity and more that Christianity was converted to Greco-Roman thought. And I think we did something very clever. We took elements of the biblical story and hung them on the Greco-Roman story. So I'd like to suggest that this is the shape of the Greco-Roman story. not of the story of the Bible. That this is the story of Caesar, not the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, the prophets, Jesus, Paul, and so on. And I think what happened is we took the Garden of Eden and turned it into the Platonic ideal. Now, I understand that Plato himself was a brilliant genius, and like most brilliant geniuses, he's incoherent. Meaning that most people who are really smart do not bother with the pettiness of coherence and the pettiness of consistency. They follow their intuition to places their intuition takes them, and they don't worry about tying up every loose end. Thank God that engineers tie up every loose end, otherwise our bridges would fall. But literary and artistic and philosophical geniuses seldom have that kind of fastidiousness. So I'm not really talking about Plato. I'm really talking about Plotinus, a later who's called the father of Neoplatonism, and who had a deep influence on someone named Boethius, who had a deep influence on the Christian faith. I think who had a deep influence on Augustine and others. But this idea of a Platonic ideal, I think, is an absolutely foreign concept to the Bible. It's a concept that could not have existed, I think, in the mind of Jesus as a Jew. It could have existed in Jesus if he'd been born 100 years later, because some of you would know Philo and others who took the thinking of Plato and embraced it within Judaism. But this idea of a Platonic ideal says that heaven was perfect. I'm sorry, that Eden was perfect. But in the Bible, Eden is not perfect. Eden is better than perfect. Eden is good. Because the Greek idea of perfect is inherently static. Because the Greek idea of perfect is something that is so good that it cannot be improved. And so if it cannot be improved, it cannot be changed without becoming other than perfect. So the only way from perfection is down, which means that perfection, in the Greek sense, is inherently sterile. It's static and sterile. But in the opening chapters of Genesis, this telling of the story is that God doesn't see what he has made and said, it is perfect. God says, it is good. And it's good even though it's not complete. It's good when it's on day one and not complete. It's good on day two and not complete. It's good when there are no living things. It's good when there are no human beings. It's good at all the stages of development. Good is better than perfect because you can say to a good world, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Perfect world is already full. A good world has room for development. A perfect world, everything has a name because the name is the ultimate reality. In a good world, you can put names on things because they don't come with labels attached already. So this Jewish story, I believe, is far more dynamic and interesting, and it's better than perfect. It's good. And in fact, when you get to the last day, remember God says it's very good, which says it's a world of relative goodness, and there's no room for anything relative in Plato's world of, or Plotinus's world of absolutes. The fall, then, I would like to suggest, cleverly synthesizes one of the most profound arguments in the Greek and Roman mind, which is the argument between Plato and Aristotle. And if you will, the fall represents a fall into Plato's cave, if you know what that means. And the world that results is Aristotle's world. Because Aristotle focused on the world of becoming and the world of change as opposed to the world of being and the world of perfection. You remember the famous Raphael's famous painting, The School of Athens. Aristotle is pointing down and Plato is pointing up, down to this world of becoming and change. But because this story, I believe, has been framed by Greco-Roman assumptions, it brilliantly synthesizes Plato and Aristotle. But God is a Platonist because God likes Eden and hates fallen history. And so this doctrine of the fall, a word that never appears in the Bible, I think with it brings a lot of, it smuggles in a lot of baggage from Greco-Roman thought. Or it brings in a lot of invasive species that take over the environment. And then But when you have the story of a perfect Platonic creation, a fall into an Aristotelian fallen world, then salvation, redemption, atonement, justification mean returning you to the state of perfection which the Platonic God can love. I think this God is so different from the God of the Bible and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that I'll give him a different name. I'll call, and I can be very masculine here because this God is actually more like Zeus than anybody else, but we'll call this God Theos. So the God Theos hates anything that's not perfect and wants to destroy it. You can most powerfully feel this in the famous American sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Theos hates creation when it has fallen from its pristine, perfect state and is possessed by a desire not only to destroy it, but to make it feel the wrath and hatred and fury of Theos forever. And so Theos is a God who is equal parts love and hate, loves the perfect and hates the imperfect. And so when you fit Jesus into this story, the whole life and story of Jesus can be fitted into this story, and Jesus' primary value is to satisfy the hatred of Theos for a fallen world. And there's all kinds of atonement theory and all the rest involved in this, which seminarians probably study, but maybe a little bit less at a Mennonite school than others, which is, in my mind, a good thing. But at any rate, and then the end of the story, because the story must be brought to an end, because Theos hates stories. Stories are messy. Stories involve change. Theos likes states where things never change. So the end are two states, one state of absolute blessedness and one state of absolute condemnation and damnation. And everything is restored to a state at the end where nothing will ever happen again. And at that, Theos is happy. Now this, I think, is so far from the biblical story, but it is so rooted in the Western Christian tradition that for some people to hear me say this would sound like I'm rejecting the Christian faith, because for them, the Christian faith means this story. What would a story look like if we try to go back to the scriptures in a true evangelical and Anabaptist fashion and not let the thinking of later centuries frame our faith, but instead let's go back and maybe I could say it like this. Let's try to see Jesus not through the lenses of those who came after him. Let's try to see Jesus in the train of who came before him. Instead of, because when we talk about Jesus, we talk about Jesus depending on your denomination, but I'll tell you mine. I grew up in a sort of semi-reformed fundamentalist denomination. We saw Jesus through a guy named John Nelson Darby, through a guy named John Calvin, through Aquinas, through Augustine, through Paul, and eventually we saw Jesus. What would happen if we tried to see Jesus starting with Abraham, Moses, David, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Amos, John the Baptist, Jesus. If we got our vision of Jesus in that direction, it would force us to look at, in a very, very different way. Now, I'm not an advocate of forgetting 2,000 years of church history. I have a number of people who love to accuse me of that. I love to read church history. Sometimes I get nauseated and depressed by it, but I still want to know about it. But I'm not advocating remembering. I'm advocating learning from it. But doesn't it make sense to understand Jesus in the light of the story that led up to him instead of, in a certain sense, having smaller and smaller frames that result from the accumulated reductions of Jesus over many centuries? And if we do that, if we try to see Jesus in the Jewish, as a Jewish man, I like to say this, even though I know it's a little bit troubling, but I feel like it needs to be said. Jesus never said he came to start a new religion. He came proclaiming a new kingdom, not a new religion. I mean, you cannot imagine Jesus pulling his disciples together and say, okay, guys, here's my real agenda. We're going to start a new religion and name it after me. mean, everything we know about Jesus. He was born a Jew. He died a Jew. He resurrected as a Jew. He was a Jew. But he opened the door to this kingdom of God, which is much bigger than Judaism, and I would say Christianity. But if we go back in the Jewish mind, the primary biblical narrative for our Jewish friends, it is today and it was then, is the narrative of Exodus, which is the story of liberation. And in fact, if you take the story of Exodus in two halves, I think it's very fascinating. The first half is the liberation of slaves from their oppressors through 10 demands and 10 plagues. The second half is the liberation of the Jews from, in a sense, the Egypt that's in their brains through 10 commands. So one gets the people out of Egypt, the other gets Egypt out of the people. One gets people out of slavery, one gets slave-making thinking out of the people. It's a story of external and internal liberation. Powerful, beautiful story of God as the liberator, and it's a perfect balance of the social and the personal. It's right there in the book of Exodus. They go together. You can't separate them. Now, then, in a sense, the book of Genesis serves for Jewish people as the prequel to the book of Exodus. And it becomes the story of creation and reconciliation. And I don't have time to go into this in great detail, but in a real way, the story of Genesis is the very opposite of Theos, who hates creation. The story of Genesis is every time God tells people not to do something, they do it. And he loves them anyway. And he stays faithful. I mean, it's remarkable. You've probably never read the book of Genesis like this, but try it. How does God deal with evil in the first 11 chapters of Genesis? It might help you if I say, what if you consider of the name God in those 11 chapters, not necessarily as the real God, but as a character named God, who first says, well, we don't want these people to commit evil, so let's threaten capital punishment. Do not eat of the tree. On the day you eat of it, you will die. Immediate capital punishment. And so what do the kids do? You know, if you write on the wall one more time, I'm going to throw you out the window. You know. And so does God make them die? God doesn't. God doesn't do what God said he would do. They do not die on the day they eat of it. Instead, God puts clothing on them to cover their shame. They're banished from their garden, but they're not destroyed. Then Cain's going to kill Abel. So what does God do? Cain, if you kill Abel, I will kill you. No, God takes a different approach this time. God says, Cain, you better be careful. Sin is crouching at the door. And Abel does it anyway. And then what does God do? God banishes Cain to have to be like Abel, to go from being a farmer to being a nomad. Cain says, I can't handle that. So God says, okay, you know. And Cain goes and makes a city. I mean, the story after story, God is merciful and gracious to these fallen people. So the story of creation and God's reconciliation. And there's an amazing thing. The book of Genesis begins with the tree of knowledge of good and evil and ends with Joseph recognizing that his brothers intended evil, but God worked it for good. It's an amazing balance. It begins with Cain killing Abel. It ends with Joseph, whose brothers wanted to kill him, ending up forgiving and bringing life to the very ones who wanted to kill. It's an amazing symmetry in the book of Genesis. So what for Jesus, he entered into a story of Exodus with the prequel of Genesis, but in a way, Exodus ends with to be continued, and it invites the last story, the story of the peaceable kingdom, which starts as the dream of a promised land. But once they get into the promised land, it's not so good. And eventually they envision a promised time. And a time when the wolf will lie down with the lamb and when people will study war no more and will melt our swords into plowshares and so on. A story of justice and mercy. Maybe one way to think about this is to think about to almost think instead of a story line, to think of a story space. If you think of liberation as the story of Exodus, maybe let that be length. And creation, the story of Genesis, let that be height. And the peaceable kingdom, the story of Isaiah, let that be depth. And in a sense, what happens in this view is instead of a story line, you have an expanding story space. What's sin in this story? Well, sin, if you say God is in the business of creating, liberating, reconciling, that's what God does, and it gets bigger and bigger, then what is sin? Sin is going against the flow of what God wants to do. Sin is when you oppose or you oppose liberation. Sin is when you destroy instead of create, when you restrict creation. Sin is when you divide rather than reconcile, when you create conflict rather than peace. So sin reduces the dimensions and stops, it works against the work of God in the world, which is the work of creation, liberation, and reconciliation. And now if in that space you bring Jesus into the scene, Jesus becomes the most beautiful, powerful expression of the work of God in the world. Jesus becomes, for the human story that's stuck back here, in a sense, Jesus doesn't save us within this story. Jesus saves us from this story. Because you understand how this story works politically. This story works politically by saying the Roman Empire, it represents the Platonic ideal of how civilization should be, with one guy in charge and everybody bowing to that one guy who rules by divine right. And the whole world is divided between the Romans on the top line and the barbarians on the bottom line. And in a sense, Jesus enters into this story, and instead of being reduced to it through his death and resurrection, he discredits the story and I think returns us back to the full dimensions of the story of God. Now, what do we do with this? And in about 4 minutes, I'm going to just present one idea that comes from some non-religious, not Christian thinkers. This comes from the work of people like Claire Graves and Ken Wilber and some others. But they have been presenting this idea of civilizational development. And I'm going to show you a slide that I want you to forget as soon as I show you, because the way that Claire Graves originally created this was using a set of colors to talk about different ways of organizing themselves. Humans organize themselves, but if you wouldn't mind, I'll just say forget those colors and let's go with these, because you can remember the colors of the spectrum. So this is a reorganization of the original colors. But on the bottom level are people who are just worried about survival. This is maybe this is hominids before Homo sapiens. You don't even need language to live at this level. It's sort of the reptilian brain who's just interested in survival. This is a troop of chimpanzees, okay? This is primates at work, surviving. But then you enter this next stage, the orange tribal stage, where the world is magic and you live in tribes and you try to use magic to help you survive. And then you move to the next stage where you've become agricultural and settled, and this is the feudal economy, and you are very power-oriented because the only way you're safe is by being protected by a warlord. And this culture still, these orange and yellow cultures still exist in some places in the world. And you might even say that red still exists, because when you have men fighting on a battlefield, in a sense, they're all reduced to the red level. The green, this is the world of the modern nation state. And this is when people live by constitutions and by rules and codes. And then you have the blue level, and this is the individualist level, and this can exist within the green level, but people stop thinking, they think more and more about themselves as individuals, and this is the world of René Descartes. I think, therefore, I am. It's an individualist, rationalist, ideological approach. And then you have this indigo stage where people, this is very common in certain parts of our country, very common in Europe these days. This is the stage where people are pluralists and relativists, and they start thinking about the other, and they're interested in, and they're concerned about absolutism and totalitarianism. And then these theorists say there's another level beyond this, a violet level of it, where you start looking at the earlier stages in a different way. You try to integrate them. And instead of figuring out which stage is right, which happens at red through indigo, at this stage you start saying, you know what? They all are right in some ways. They're appropriate for their time, but none of them is right in and of itself. And then there's maybe stages beyond that, and that there's some discussion about. I talk about these in the book I'm working on as a quest for survival, a quest for security, a quest for power, a quest for independence, individuality, honesty, togetherness or otherliness, ubuntu, sacredness, and union with God. And let me make a couple of observations about these stages. This is not a relativist view, because this says that there is a progression and that it is better to go higher than to go lower. There's really a direction to the universe. This isn't relativism. This is saying, you know what, there really is a sacred hierarchy in the sense that some things are truly better than others. The people who theorize about this say that cultures can include two or more zones, but they tend to have a center of gravity in one, and cultures may regress. I think we've seen this in the last decade. I think we have been at a certain level, nudging up to the next level, part of what happened in our reaction to September 11th is we nudged ourselves back down a level. And I think last year's election was a decision about whether we wanted to stay at that lower level or try to move back up a level or two. And what's going on this week in the G20 and our reactions to it and the news coverage of it, you watch all of these things playing out in our world today. And this approach says that development involves two essential skills. One is the skill of differentiating or transcending from a previous level. You've actually got to move out of it because you have to move to the next level to think in new ways, see in new ways. But the key issue is when you get beyond that pluralist level, if you want to go beyond relativism and beyond pluralism, you have to develop the skill of including while you transcend. So instead of transcend and vilify everybody below you, you have to get to the place where you can transcend and understand and include. If you don't differentiate or transcend, then you get stuck. And I would suggest that our Christian communities, and by and large, are stuck in a certain stage of social and intellectual development, and the people are moving beyond, but the institutions are stuck. And seminaries like this play a big role in increasing that frustration, because here is a place where you're allowed to move up to the next level, but on the local church level, it's not nearly that easy. And if you don't, and that was an understatement, and if we don't, but if we don't integrate, then all we do is we have more and more conflict. And if we believe that the kingdom of God brings us in the direction of creation, liberation, and reconciliation, to just transcend and become opponents of everyone below you violates the message of the kingdom of God. So if you think about, you can think about our struggles, and my personal belief is what we're really struggling with right now is to move toward this violet stage where we can find a way to have true Christian identity without putting ourselves in an us versus them mentality, and where we can, within our Christian communities, continue to grow without becoming just another Protestant group who condemns everyone who's not just like us. First-tier zones always think in terms of right and wrong, good and evil, meaning before that line there above indigo. But other zones are evil and wrong, and our zone is good and right. But when you move to that next tier, then you have to think of in terms of appropriate and adequate. And you can look back and you say, you know what? In that zone, that way of thinking was appropriate and adequate. And now our struggle isn't to say we're right, you're wrong. Our struggle is to say your approach that we inherited is not appropriate or adequate for the world that we have to deal with. Now, to bring this back to what I started with, that six-line approach was appropriate and adequate for a lot of people. And a lot of us are saying that approach isn't working for us anymore. But we still love Jesus. We still believe in the living God. We still want to walk in the Spirit. We still want to be proclaimers of the gospel. We just don't want to have our gospel and our religion in a yellow or a green or a blue zone. We want to be able to have it at another place because this is where we are. This is where we're called. You can think of it as climbing a ladder. when you, every step you go up on the ladder, you gain a wider perspective. Your earlier vision from the lower rung on the ladder wasn't wrong. It was just what was appropriate and what you were capable of at that stage. And when you're at that vantage point, when you're at the vantage point of warlords, that yellow stage, God looks like a great war, the greatest warlord. And when you move to the blue stage of nation states and civilizations, lo and behold, God looks like the framer of a constitution. And in a sense, the king is less important and the constitution is more important. No wonder people love the Bible so much at that stage, and the living God almost disappears behind the pages of the Constitution, because that's how things look to people at that stage. Does that? I don't know if that makes sense, but it gives you a charitable way to look at people in the different places where they are, and you realize you couldn't get to the higher rungs if it weren't for the lower rungs. This isn't an absolutist approach, and it's not a relativist approach. It's an approach that looks for wholeness. And I think this is the kind of thing the Apostle Paul was pointing to. And this will just be maybe a closing meditation. Do you remember how 1 Corinthians 13 ends, which we must remember was not inspired for weddings? And I thought what we could do is we could just, I'd like to just lead us in a brief chant of this passage. And the way we're going to do it is sing a line of this, because this is beautiful poetry. We're going to sing a line of this, and on one tone, and when you get to the last note, if the line is at the left margin, we'll go down and up. So we'll sing, when I was a child, I spoke and thought and reasoned like a child. Try that. When I was a child, I spoke and thought and reasoned like a child. And if it's indented, you'll do the same, but go up and down. And if you get it wrong, don't worry, because it harmonizes, all right? So that would be, but when I became an adult, I gave up childish ways. So let's try it together. We'll do it slowly to let this beautiful poetry work its way a little deeper into our hearts. When I was a child, I spoke and thought and reasoned like a child. But when I became an adult, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall understand fully, even as I have been fully understood. So faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. I will show you the most excellent way. Follow the way